Our little church here, I believe with all my heart, is something that God brought about. And my mind goes back to the very beginning of it, in which my wife and I and two other brothers just started meeting together on Friday nights to pray. And there was, right from the very outset, a desperation in our hearts to really know God and to meet with God. My concern at times has been this, is that as time goes on and we just continue to meet together week after week after week, it becomes a routine and we kind of settle into it and we become comfortable and we lose our, if I can put it this way, we lose our edge. We lose that desperation, and instead of meeting together to earnestly and desperately present our pleas before the throne of grace and cry out to God, we are just having a prayer meeting. Now, I don't think that is what's happening at this point. But I know how I know that there is a tendency, and I'm speaking for my own self, a tendency in myself to ease off. In fact, I remember, I think it was 2 years ago, I believe, 2 or 3 years ago, at the fellowship conference, and Tim Conway was preaching on this very thing, and he was really laying bare his own heart. And I had the opportunity to share with him personally, and he was saying, and basically it was the same thing. He says, you know, you work and you strive for the kingdom of God, but then you just get tired and you just think to myself, well, couldn't I just sort of sit back for a little while and just put my feet up? Relax. The Holy Spirit was really dealing with him and making him realize the danger of that. But it's very strong in us just to want to kind of coast. And so anyway, as I was thinking about these things, thinking about our prayer meeting, and I don't want you to get me wrong, every time that I've come, there's often times that I've come and I found my own spirit lagging, whatever the word is, and have gone home invariably encouraged in God and stirred up in my heart as I've listened to you all pray. So this isn't a kind of a message where I'm scolding and reprimanding or anything at all like that. But I do still feel a concern that we wouldn't allow that to happen. And also, I mean, I'm sure you all agree with me. Isn't that the tendency of our flesh? If we don't keep at it, our flesh just wants to just take its ease. I'll give you another example, talking with Dan Sem. It was interesting that his experience was the same as mine. He said the first few times that he went on short-term mission trips to overseas, he says when he got there, it just felt so alive and so awake, so invigorated and so eager. And then he'd come back home and he said within a few weeks it was like he had never been there. It was very actually encouraging to me to hear him say that, because I admire him, respect him so much, and really feel he has a zeal for the Lord. But what that underscored for me is that in general, the world wants to pull us away from Christ. The world wants to pull us down into that state of lethargy and apathy, complacency. But North American culture is the worst. It's just like you come back from the mission field, you come back from where you're, like Dan said to me, you don't have time to sort of sit back and relax. You're constantly thinking about survival, like food and water and electricity and all these things. It keeps you on edge. Whereas here, my experience is I come back home and it's just like laying back in this feather bed, drifting off into never, never land. And I've just constantly got to be jerking myself awake. There is so much potential in prayer. But there's, as you know, a difference between having prayer meetings and saying prayers and really praying and laying a hold of God. And this meeting here tonight prayer meeting. This is where it is at. If we fail here, if we fail to touch the throne of God here, then things will fall apart. You know, I was thinking a little bit about the rebukes, the reproof that the Lord gave to the seven churches in Asia through John in the book of Revelation. You know, and of course the one that we probably have heard more sermons on than any other is the church of Laodicea and their lukewarmness. But what was the thing that he said to all those churches? Some of them had a lot going for them, but he found fault with them. And he said, if you don't repent, if you don't deal with these things that I'm pointing out to you, I will take your candlestick away. What does that mean? I think it means that they would cease to exist as a viable church, and that their testimony in that city, in that country, wherever it was that they were, would be removed. I don't want that to happen to us. And I'm not wanting to make you all worried that it is. I don't think so. God's gracious to correct us and bring us up short. So, as I thought about some of those things, I came across an article by Charles Spurgeon on the prayer meeting, and it's fairly simple and straightforward. I just simply extracted a few of the most pertinent points. The whole article was good. But I'd like to read the parts that I've extracted from it, and then I would like to read a few quotes from David Brainerd's diary. So to start off with, I forget the exact title of his article, but it was to do with prayer meetings. The first question that Spurgeon asks about the prayer meeting is this: What are the uses of prayer meetings? What's the purpose and intention of a prayer meeting? And obviously, there's obvious things. You pray in order to get answers. That he was wanting to go beyond just that. He says this: it is a very useful thing for Christians to pray with each other, even apart from the answers. I mean, we don't really have to talk about we pray to get answers. That's kind of a given, right? At least I hope we do. If we're just praying to pray without expecting answers, then we got a problem. But he says it is a very useful thing for Christians to pray with each other. That's what we're talking about in particular. Not just private prayer, but praying with each other. Praying together. Even apart from getting answers. Sometimes, and this is the way he puts it, sometimes it generates devotion. It generates devotion. Now he explains here what he means by that. Some of the brothers and sisters may be very dull and heavy, but others who are at that time in a lively state of mind may stimulate and excite the ones who are heavy. I must confess, he says that very often to deriving much fire from some of our brothers and sisters who pray here on Monday evenings, when God gives them grace to really pray. How many of you experienced that? I mean, I experience it almost every week. When you have been busy all day and are not able to shake off the cares of business, you get warmed up by getting near to each other in your prayers. And more than that, the united fires being placed together on the hearth, the coals are made to burn with greater power. You get the picture of what he's saying there? I mean, I know up at the cabin when I have a fire and it dwindles down and there's coal, just it's almost nothing, and I just take the poker and just get those coals, I'll push them all together and blow on them, and pretty soon it's like just the heat is incredible. What a picture. Says there is a kind of divine excitement that comes upon us. Sometimes at the prayer meeting, I recollect in one of the meetings for fasting and prayer, the intense excitement that was there. Now, I almost, to be honest with you, didn't include this next part because I didn't want to discourage anybody. But I decided to keep it in because I want us to see here that what he describes, and we're talking about fanatical Pentecostal group here. What he describes can happen, and we should have an expectation of this kind of thing happening. See, what happens, I think, is we meet together for prayer Friday, Saturday night, after Saturday, and it's the same, and you almost get to the point you don't expect anything more than that. That ought not to be. God, one of these nights, is just going to show up unexpectedly. I believe that. And there ought to be an expectation when we come together that God may, you know, just like Jonathan Edwards describe it, that surprising visitation of God. And so here's something that he describes along these lines. As I recollect in one of our meetings for fasting and prayer, the intense excitement there was, not fleshly, but deeply spiritual. How we felt ourselves bowed down, this is all in one meeting now. We felt ourselves bowed down or pressed down at one time and then lifted up again at another. I have sometimes sat side by side with a brother who has said to me, "Can you bear this much longer? I feel it is too much for my physical frame." What's he talking about? A sense, a realization, a manifestation of the presence of God. That is, and many biographies that I've read have talked about individuals and in groups who God came in such a way that they've upon them that they had to pray, "Lord, stay your hand. My physical frame just won't bear this manifestation of your presence any longer." And that's what he describes. "I've sometimes sat beside with a brother who has said, 'Can you bear this much longer? I feel it is too much for my physical frame.' Oh, the calm delight which springs from close communion with the invisible God. Such days as I have sometimes had have laid me prostrate all the next day from very joy, from very excess of delight. Oh, this is good for us. This is good for you." So you can understand why I hesitated to include that part in there, because maybe some of you are going to say, "Well, that's never happened to me." And then the devil whispers in your ear and says, "Well, what's wrong with me that's never happened to me?" Well, you know what? There's a first time for everything. Just because it has not happened to you doesn't mean it will not happen to you. These are normative, I don't mean everyday experiences, but what he describes here, such an overpowering, such an overwhelming sense of the presence of God that your physical frame cannot almost bear up. It's not a daily experience. You couldn't survive it. You'd cut your life short. But these are normative experiences, although many of our respected brothers in certain circles would say they are not. Here's Spurgeon describing this kind of thing. But I don't want to necessarily focus on that. The main thing is the first part, what he said here, is the fact that when we come together, one of the benefits of coming together to pray is that it's like coals coming together and stirring one another up. Now, his second point is almost like the first. They overlap a great degree. He says, "But again, united prayer is useful inasmuch..." Remember now, this is under the heading, what are the uses, the usefulness of prayer meetings? So one of them is that by coming together, and I've seen this happen many times, one person feels lively in their spirit, another person does not. But the person that does not, as he listens to the other brother praying, he himself gets stirred up. That's the body of Christ functioning together, isn't it? Second point, "But again, united prayer is useful inasmuch as God has promised extraordinary and peculiar blessings in connection with it." I'll read that again. United prayer, praying together, is useful in this way, that God has promised extraordinary and peculiar blessings in connection with it. And what he's referring to is Matthew 18, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And also, if two of you shall agree together on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So do you see what he's saying is truth, isn't it? God has promised extraordinary and peculiar or specific blessings in connection with doing what we're doing here tonight, praying together. God asks agreement, and once the saints agree, he pledges himself that the prayer of his agreeing ones shall be answered. Why, see what accumulated force there is in prayer. When one after another pours out his vehement desires, when many seem to be tugging at the rope, when many seem to be knocking at mercy's gate, when the mighty cries of many burning hearts come up to heaven, when, my beloved, you go and shake the very gates thereof with the powerful battering ram of a holy vehemence and a sacred importunity, then is it that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. When first one, and then another, and yet another throws his whole soul into the prayer, the kingdom of heaven is conquered and the victory becomes great indeed. I like that picture right there. I mean, there's power in prayer, even if it's just the individual praying, is there not? But here he's talking about an extraordinary, a peculiar blessing that God has promised when two or three agree together on something. And the way he puts it here, when first one and then another, and this has happened lots of times when we pray, one person prays for a particular thing, but the next person prays for that same thing as well, and the third person will pray for it again. Is that vain repetition? I don't think so. It's more like what he's describing here. When first one, and then another, and yet another, throws his whole soul into the prayer, then the kingdom of heaven is conquered and the victory becomes great indeed. The prayer meeting is an institution which ought to be very precious to us and to be cherished very much by us as a church, for to it we owe everything. And so it has been ever since. I omitted some for sake of brevity. He talks about how they, as a church, even at the very beginning, their Sunday meetings were poorly attended, but their prayer meeting was packed. And he shows how that was the beginnings of their church, until finally Exeter Hall was filled up. And then they outgrew that, and then they moved to the Surrey Music Hall. And he attributed all of that to the prayer meeting. That was the thing that caused them as a church to grow as it did. And he says, and so it has ever been. It is in the spirit of prayer. Well, listen to these words, they're simple, but listen to how he describes it. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength as a church lies. And though we, as Samson did, go and try to shake ourselves as at other times, we shall hear the cry, the Philistines are upon you, and our eyes will be put out, and our glory will depart, unless we continue mighty and earnest in prayer. Quite a strong warning and exhortation, is it not? Just grammatically, let's turn it around. If we do not continue mighty and earnest in prayer, this is what he's saying. I'm just reversing the order of his sentence. If we do not continue mighty and earnest in prayer, we will be like Samson, who tried to shake himself as at other times, but we'll hear the Philistines are upon you, and your eyes will be put out, and your glory will depart. You see the importance of what I'm talking about tonight. So So then he goes on. That was the first head. The second one is what are hindrances to the prayer meeting? I didn't write down all of everything he said. He deals with such things as unholiness. The only comment I would like to say about that is what a greater motivation is there when we realize that if we allow unforsaken sin in our lives to remain in our lives, not only does it affect me, but it affects the church. Ought that not to be give us even greater motivation to deal the death blow to besetting sins in our lives? It hinders the ability, our ability as a church to pray if there are individuals who are not, and I'm not talking about failing as we do daily, we all fail, but I'm talking about cherishing, harboring sin in our life and not being willing to forsake it and let it go. So unholiness. Discord will hinder prayer. How critical is it that we don't allow thoughts to come into our mind and criticalness to come into our mind towards one another? And if it does, and there are times when Satan will try to put thoughts in our mind, lest I would then point you to Charles Leiter's sermon on Satan the slanderer, to recognize where that comes from. And so one of two things, when we start to have thoughts towards one another that are negative and critical, simply recognize the source and repent of it. Or if there really has been an offense of some kind, go to the brother. Don't sit there and don't let it fester. Go to him. That's the scriptural and the biblical way of dealing with things. And say, brother, that what you said the other day, that was hurtful to me. I'm concerned about it. And talk to him about it and work it out. So those are some things he mentioned, but those aren't the things I want to emphasize. Prayer meetings are sometimes hindered, he says, by a want of real earnestness in those who pray. Now, earlier on, he describes that, you know, when everyone is throwing themselves into it with all their heart, the effectualness that is there and the power that is there. So obviously the antithesis of that is true, is it not? If we're praying without fervency, it's going to hinder prayer. Prayer meetings are sometimes hindered by want of real earnestness in those who pray and in those who pray in silence. Now, notice his application, and I'm going to say to you that I had to admit as I read this that there's been times when I have been guilty of this. There's been times when two things. One is I come to the prayer meeting, I'm tired, my mind is distracted, and I'm a little bit lazy in my spirit, and I think, oh, you know, every time we get together, I listen to Kyle, and he really prays, and I listen to somebody else, and they really pray, and I just lean upon them and just trust that they're going to be there, and they're going to really get in, and I'm just going to kind of coast along. Carson's smiling. Have you ever felt like that? I have. It's wrong, brothers and sisters. It's wrong. Just think of we're in a war, are we not? And just think of in a Marine Corps, a battalion of men. And if half of those men sit back and say, oh, we'll let the rest of them do the grunt work and really, really give it all out, but I'm just going to kind of coast along. What kind of, think they're going to win very many battles? It's only as each and every individual. And sure, I understand, and we all feel dry and dead in our spirits. That feeling that way isn't an excuse to come and be lazy and coast along and let someone else carry the meeting. We don't come just to listen to everybody else, and it's not a spectator sport, it's a participant thing. It's not a sport at all, it's participating in a very real battle, the battle of the ages. So the way he is describing it here, he says, if we're lacking in this, in earnestness, and in particular he talks about in those who pray in silence. So that's the other part. Sometimes somebody else is praying and I let my mind wander. Rather than listening and focusing and concentrating on what they're saying, and as they're praying, saying, Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Praying with them, but just kind of coasting. And let me just mention something. This is more of in a practical sense. Is when someone is praying and the rest of us are not just quiet, but as we're listening, if there's agreement and you actually say, yes, Lord, you know, that is very encouraging. But if you're praying and everybody's quiet, after a while, you're like, what's going on? Is everybody with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's being communicative about it is helpful. Let me continue to read what he says. I fear that much of our prayer is lost because we do not sufficiently throw our hearts into it. It is possible for us to attend the meeting and all the while be thinking of the home, the infant in the cradle, or the shop, the field, the farm, the factory, the counting house, and I know not what else besides. Is it any wonder then that prayer stops? The brother who prays may be burning with earnest desire, but his prayer lags because we are not backing it with silent fervor and passionate longing for God's blessing. That's good, isn't it? That's very practical. Helpful. Nails it right on the head. Let me read that again. The brother who prays may be burning with earnest desire, but his prayer lags. He gets pulled down. Because the rest of us are not backing it with silent fervor and passionate longing for God's blessing. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have often spoiled our prayer meetings thus. We have each, I fear, in our turn, done something towards it. Let us pray that we may never again so transgress. Excuse me. I might have to get someone else to read the last part of this because my throat's just... Next question he asks is this. So that was just what can hinder prayer. And he had a longer list, but those are just some pertinent things I pulled out of it. Next question is, what should be the great objective? What should be the great objective of the prayer meeting? First, it must be the glory of God, or else the petition is not sufficiently put up. How much of the Lord's Prayer consists in prayer for God rather than for ourselves? And I remember just not too long ago I was preaching on, God said to Jesus, Father said to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And the promises of God are in that context, that the Lord's Prayer gives us the context for all of our praying. And it starts off, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he quotes that. Then he says, after that, then it says, give us this day our daily bread. Do we not often begin by asking for the bread and leave the glory of God to be put into a corner? Pray that King Jesus may have his own. Pray that the royal crown may be set upon that dear head that once was girt with thorns. Pray that the thrones of the heathen may totter from their pedestals, and that Jesus may be acknowledged King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is to be the grand objective of our prayer. You recollect how David put it? Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. For the coming of Christ in power, for the extension of his kingdom, for the downfall of error, for the end of the times of darkness, for the ingathering of the Jews and the Gentiles, for all these things let us pray in order that God may be glorified, and on that account alone. Are you following his train of thought here? The question he had asked is, what should be the great objective of the prayer meeting? And the answer to that, of course, is just in these words, simply the establishment and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the conversion of souls. And it's on that particular note that I want to read to you some of David Brainerd's quotes. I'm not doing as good of a job as I'd like to be able to express this part to you. But I would refer you back to that sermon that I preached, a couple weeks ago. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. If that's burnt into our heart, if that's the fervent desire of our heart, that promise to the Son would be fulfilled, that the heathen would be given to Christ as his inheritance, if that's the driving factor in our lives, then it's going to put an edge on all of our praying. So, with that in mind, let me read to you. I just pulled these from various portions of David Brainerd's journal. And I had remembered that he'd prayed this way once or twice. I was surprised how many times this came up. The first reference was this. He said, I was distressed last night and this morning for the interest of Zion. Every time you hear Zion here, think of the church. On account of the false appearance of religion that do but rather breed confusion, especially in some places. My soul, next reference, my soul then cries for Zion and had sweetness in so doing. Monday, October the 17th. Had some rising hopes that God would arise and have mercy on Zion speedily. My heart is indeed refreshed when I have any prevailing hopes of Zion's prosperity. Oh, that I may see that glorious day when Zion shall become the joy of the whole earth. Truly, there is nothing that I greatly value in this lower world more than this. Sometimes of late, my hopes of Zion's prosperity are more raised than they were in the summer. My soul seems to confide in God that he will yet show forth his salvation to his people and make Zion the joy of the whole earth. Thursday, December the 1st. Both morning and evening, I enjoyed some intenseness of soul in prayer and longed for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom in the world. My soul seems of late to wait on God for his blessing on Zion. Oh, that religion might powerfully revive. Thursday, December 22nd. Spent this day alone in fasting and prayer and reading in God's word, the exercises and deliverances of his children. Had I trust some exercise of faith and realizing apprehension of divine power, grace, and holiness, and also the unchangeableness of God, that he is the same as when he delivered his saints of old out of great tribulation. My soul was sundry times in prayer, enlarged for God's church and people. Oh, that Zion might become the joy of the whole earth. It is better to wait upon God with patience than to put confidence in anything in this lower world. My soul, wait thou on the Lord, for from him comes thy salvation. My soul confided in God for myself and for his Zion. Trusted in divine power and grace that he would do glorious things in his church on earth for his own glory. Saturday, February the 4th. Enjoyed some degree of freedom and spiritual refreshment was enabled to pray with some fervency and longing desires of Zion's prosperity. And my faith and hope seemed to take hold of God for the performance of what I was enabled to plead for. Sanctification in myself, the ingathering of God's elect, was all my desire, and the hope of its accomplishment, all my joy. Saturday, June 30th, my soul was very solemn in reading God's word, especially the 9th chapter of Daniel. I saw how God had called out his servants to pray and made them wrestle with him when he designed to bestow any great mercy on his church. And alas, I was ashamed of myself to think of my dullness and inactivity when there seemed to be so much to do for the upbuilding of Zion. Oh, how does Zion lay waste? I longed that the church of God might be enlarged, and was enabled to pray, I think, in faith. My soul seemed sensible to confide in God and was enabled to wrestle with him. Tuesday, July 24th, rode about 17 miles westward over a hideous mountain to a number of Indians, got together nearly 30 of them, preached to them in the evening and lodged among them, was weak and felt in some degree disconsolate, yet would have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me or allow me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends or returning to my dear acquaintances and enjoying worldly comforts. The next day, this is Jonathan Edwards, now he preached to these Indians again and then returned to the Irish settlement and there preached to a numerous congregation. There was considerable appearance of awakening in the congregation. Thursday, he returned home exceedingly fatigued and spent still in the same frame of mortification to the world and solicitous of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And on this day, he says this: I have felt this week more of the spirit of a pilgrim on earth than perhaps ever before, and yet so desirous to see Zion's prosperity that I was not so willing to leave this scene of sorrows as I used to be. Now, I commented on this to you before about David Brainerd. There was a change in his life. Near the beginning, his focus was more so, though obviously not altogether, on his own personal sanctification. And he was discouraged by indwelling sin and what he felt was his own lack of sanctification. And because of it, he just wanted to die, because not out of discouragement, but because he knew that if he died and went to heaven, he would no longer sin. And that was to him the solution. I just don't want to sin anymore, so let me die. Okay. So that's right and good. But this was, when I was reading through his biography, this was very helpful to me, because I used to, I believe, put too much emphasis, and it's a fine line here, but too much emphasis on personal holiness and seeking after it. Now, there ought to be an emphasis on that. And it talks about in 1 John, you know, when we have this hope in it, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So that is the Christian's goal and objective, is Christ's likeness and being like Christ. But that's not everything. That's just personal, isn't it? That's just focused on me. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And when I'm not making progress like I want, then maybe we'll be like David Brainerd. I want to die, so, because then I will be like Jesus. Do you see sort of where it leads? If there can actually be, I can almost not believe myself saying this, an overemphasis on just personal holiness. And when it was, he started to focus more on the kingdom of God being established on the earth, the conversion of the heathen, that he no longer wanted to die. He wanted to stay in this earth as long as God would keep him here to see, so that he could do his part. Do you see what I'm saying? There's something more robust about that kind of Christianity. Oswald Chambers talks about that in one place. And it gets us out of ourselves. Now, we have to be careful. I'm not saying that we shouldn't long after personal holiness and Christlikeness. We ought to. But we're not to be, that's not to be our, necessarily our primary, it shouldn't be just focused on ourselves. Get out of ourselves, and it's the kingdom of God, it's the church. Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. If that should just be this driving factor, driving force, and you can see that in David Brainerd's life. Lord's Day, April 20th. Enjoyed some freedom and I hope exercise of faith in prayer in the morning, especially when I came to pray for Zion. I was free from that gloomy discouragement that so often oppresses my mind, and my soul rejoiced in the hopes of Zion's prosperity and the enlargement of the dear kingdom of the great Redeemer. Oh, that his kingdom might come. You see this? Repeatedly in his journal, over and over again, in Zion, the church, the kingdom of God. This was the driving force in his praying. Monday, April 21st, was composed and comfortable in mind most of the day and was mercifully freed from those gloomy damps that I am frequently exercised with. Had freedom and comfort in prayer several times, and especially had some rising hopes of Zion's enlargement and prosperity. Oh, how refreshing were these hopes to my soul. Oh, that the kingdom of the Lord might come. Oh, that the poor Indians might quickly be gathered in great numbers. Tuesday, April 22nd, my mind was remarkably free this day from melancholy damps and glooms, and animated in my work, I found such fresh vigor and resolution in the service of God that the mountains seemed to become a plain before me. Oh, blessed be God for an interval of refreshment and fervent resolution in my Lord's work. In the evening, my soul was refreshed in secret prayer and my heart drawn out for divine blessings, especially for the Church of God and his interest among my own people, and for dear friends in remote places. Oh, that Zion might prosper and precious souls be brought home to God. Thursday, May 8th. In the evening was somewhat refreshed with divine things and enjoyed a tender melting frame in secret prayer, wherein my soul was drawn out for the interest of Zion and comforted with the lively hope of the appearing of the kingdom of the great Redeemer. Friday, May 16th. Near night, enjoyed some agreeable and sweet conversation with a dear minister, which I trust was blessed for my soul. My heart was warmed and my soul engaged to live to God, so that I longed to exert myself with more vigor than ever. Sorry, more vigor than ever I had done in this cause. And these words were quickening to me. Herein, quote, herein is my Father glorified, that she bring forth much fruit. Remember again, we preached on this, in that same sermon I was talking about, that I have appointed you that you would go forth and bring forth fruit, and I insisted on it. That fruit is, he's talking about there in the context of souls. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Oh, my soul longed and wished and prayed to be enabled to live to God with utmost constancy and ardor. In the evening, God was pleased to shine upon me in secret prayer and draw out my soul after himself, and I had freedom and supplication for myself, but much more in intercession for others. To hear this, the way he describes it here is a good balance. I had freedom in supplication for myself, but much more in intercession for others, so that I was sweetly constrained to say, Lord, use me as thou wilt, do as thou wilt with me, but oh, promote thine own cause. Zion is thine. Oh, visit thine heritage. Let thy kingdom come. Oh, let thy blessed interest be advanced in the world. Do you see this? You see, in reality, what's happening here? That when he got the focus off of his own personal holiness and his focus upon the establishment of the kingdom of God, he was becoming more sanctified because he was dying to himself. Do you see it? I don't know if he even realized maybe what was happening, but he says, you know, he got so focused on praying this way that he's like, Lord, do whatever you want with me. He didn't care anymore. All he cared about was the kingdom of God. And you see this, and you actually notice this in his journal, that the closer he gets to death, and you'll see this as we come to the end here, the closer he gets to death, the more and more this is the thing that is his mind is focused on and his eyes are set upon, is the establishment of the kingdom of God, the conversion of souls, both amongst the Indians that he is ministering to, but also for the church in general, to the whole world. There he is, isolated from hardly any Christian fellowship, isolated from anybody, and yet he's not narrowed in to just his own field of labors. He is constantly and continually and repeatedly interceding and praying fervently for the church at large, Zion. Last few references. After he came hither, as long, this is Jonathan Edwards now, and this is getting right near the end of his life. He says, after he came hither, as long as he lived, he spoke much of that. After, you know, that David Brainerd died in Jonathan Edwards' home. And so this is what he's speaking of. Now that he's left his field of ministry, there was a great revival that broke out amongst the Indians. And now he's come and he's in Jonathan Edwards' home to die. And says, Jonathan Edwards says, after he came here, as long as he lived, he spoke much of the future prosperity of Zion, which was so often foretold and promised in the scripture. It was a theme he delighted to dwell on. And his mind seemed to be carried forth with earnest concern about it and intense desires that religion might speedily, abundantly revive and flourish. Though he had not the least expectation of recovery, yea, the nearer death advanced, and the more the symptom of its approach increased, still the more did his mind seem to be taken up with this subject. He told me when near his end that he never in all his life had his mind so led forth in desires and earnest prayers for the flourishing of Christ's kingdom on earth as since he was brought so exceedingly low at Boston. He seemed much to wonder that there appeared no more of a disposition in ministers and people to pray for the flourishing of religion through the world, that so little a part of their prayers was generally taken up about it in their families and elsewhere. And particularly, he several times expressed his wonder that there appeared no more forwardness to comply with the proposal lately made in a memorial from a number of ministers in Scotland and sent over into America for a united extraordinary prayer among Christian ministers and people for the coming of Christ's kingdom. And he sent it as his dying advice to his own congregation that they should practice agreeably to that proposal. You see that? He was so focused upon praying for the establishment of Christ's kingdom, and he became aware that in general it bothered him that churches in general in their prayer meetings weren't praying that way. You know what I'm talking about. The typical prayer meeting is, oh, so-and-so's going in the hospital, one of our members, let's pray for them because they have an operation. That's right to pray that way. But if that's all that we're doing, even just praying for our own sanctification and holiness, if that's all that we're doing, we're missing the boat by a country mile. And he saw this. He saw that there was this lack in the prayer meetings. And it bothered him. Why are they not focused upon this more than they are? On the evening of Tuesday, September 29th, as he lay in his bed, he seemed to be in an extraordinary frame, his mind greatly engaged in sweet meditations concerning the prosperity of Zion. There being present here at that time two young gentlemen of his acquaintance that were candidates for the ministry, he desired us all to unite in singing a psalm on that subject, even Zion's prosperity. And on this on his desire, we sung a part of the 102nd Psalm. Then finally, we get to October the 8th. The next day, Thursday, October the 8th, he was in great distress and agonies of body, and for the greater part of the day was much disordered as to the exercise of his reason. But in the evening he was more composed, and he had the use of his reason well. But the pain of his body continued and increased. And he told me it was impossible for anybody to conceive of the distress he felt in his breast. He manifested much concern lest he should dishonor God by impatience under his extreme agony, which was such that he said he thought of enduring it 1 minute longer was almost insupportable. He desired that others would be much in lifting up their hearts continually to God for him, and that God would support him and give him patience. He signified that he expected to die that night, but seemed to fear a longer delay. And the disposition of his mind with regard to death appeared still the same that it had been all along. Notwithstanding his bodily agonies, yet the interest of Zion still lay still with great weight on his mind. And he died the next morning. I just pray that this young man who died at the age of 29, that we would see something of Why was it that God used him to set so many others on fire for God? William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, and others. Why was it that he himself was so much on fire for God? It's because he got focused on this one thing. The conversion of souls, you can put it that way. The ingathering of souls into Christ's kingdom. The fulfillment of the promise of the Father to the Son. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. That Christ's kingdom would be established. That, as Spurgeon said, and that was the point, that was our launching pad from Spurgeon to Brainerd, was that needs to be the focus part, focus of our prayer. Now, it's not wrong, don't get me wrong, it's not wrong that for us to pray for our own sanctification like we do. We ought to do that. It's not wrong to come and say, oh Lord, my heart is cold, mine hard, please liven me up, give me more love, like we often do pray that way. It's not wrong to pray for one another's needs, physical needs, friends' needs, physical, financial, whatever they are. It's not wrong to pray for those things. We ought to do those things. But the final and the ultimate objective of meeting together for prayer isn't just to pray for one another's needs. It is to pray for the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. That ought to be the driving force in our prayers.